Now we're going to go on with the 24th verse of Colossians 1. Paul goes on to speak of some things regarding his own ministry, but they are also instructive to us. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf and fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for your sakes to fulfill the word of God, that is the mystery which was hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, I think we'll stop there. Now, these words would all be unmeaningful to the average person. You've got to understand a lot of things about the background of this, and that's what my job is. Otherwise, they could just turn you loose in the Bible and say, go read it. But it's not quite that easy, because we have to come to grips with cultural patterns, with historical matters, with the language, with many, many things. Now, what is Paul talking about here? First of all, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf and fill up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church." Now, what do all those words mean? First of all, the word sufferings here should be observed. The word is a key word in the understanding of this life and this world. I'm accused of being cynical. The only reason that people accuse me of it is because I probably am. I'm about as cynical as anyone about this world, this life. I'm a realist. I've been around too much to be building any dream castles about anything. In this life, it's rotten for many people. The only people that talk positively are the people for whom it is not rotten. So the rest of us survive. You know, we take all the lumps we get, and we live with them. We survive. Kill ourselves or anything else, just survive. Had a phone call 5:30 this morning regarding a young woman who, you know, she called desperately. She'd slashed her wrist, you know, and all that sort of thing. And I've been that trip before with people enough. Here's a person who, what was her problem? Well, she made a mess out of her life. And I said, yeah, sure, okay, you made a mess out of your life. Then you got all the rest of it to go to, not to make a mess out of. I mean, what are they looking for? What was she looking for? Well, she was lonely. Of course, part of the thing is she'd gotten involved in alcohol. She married a guy when she was in a position of alcoholism, you know, when she was drunk, and he turned out to be a bomb, and all these things, and, you know, people could stand there and warn her night and day and say, look, don't do this, don't do this. And, her thought is, well, it's my life, I'll wreck it if I want to. And they go out and wreck their life. Then they're looking around for somebody to share the consequences of it with them. And so she's got a bad life, all right. A lot of people have a bad life. There's no use to go out and kill yourself. And the life's fouled up. But, you know, what after all is a fouled up life? You live a life a day at a time, and you change what you can, and you live with what you can. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the word suffering. This is a world of suffering. If you don't suffer yourself, at least there are enough people around you that are suffering that you're going to have a little empathy for them. When you and Christ form a team, you've got a good chance to survive. Now, a lot of the people that want me to help them, like this young lady this morning, a lot of the people are more concerned to have me help them have a nice life. See? They want me to help them change things so that they'll be happier. They don't come with the idea, how can I get my head together? How can I get Christ into my life? But how can I get rid of this mate I don't like, or how can I get the one I want? Or how can I get a job, or how can I get this, or how can I get that? But one thing I can help them do is get a focus on Christ. That I can help them with. This was Jesus' way of helping, too. His when someone came and said, look, speak to my brother, he's cheating me out of my inheritance. The Lord said, look, who made me a ruler and a judge over you? You know, he said, I'm not interested in whether you get your inheritance or not. That stuff will take care of itself, he said. It's like a young man who came to Christ. His father was kind of ridiculing him for it. And his father said, look, son, he said, I built a business and I've done all these things without Christ. I don't know what people need him for. And the guy came to me. He said, what can I say to my father? And I said, very simple. Tell your father that it's not the Lord's business to build businesses. If you want to build a business, don't bother him. If you want to get your soul saved, then Christ will do that. That's his work, is saving souls. Now, I don't say the Lord wouldn't help people in their business, but I mean that it's not. There are a lot of people that have built great, successful financial empires and never breathed a word about Christ. But if they want their soul saved, then they got to come to Christ. That's his business. All right, now what are we? We're talking again about this life, the process here. And I'm going to say then, regarding this word suffering, that the general trend of life is suffering. According to this word, that is the way this word is, the Greek word here is built upon a word that means just feeling, sensitivity. There are many ways of suffering in the world without involving oneself in pain as such. There are lots of ways of feeling the force of this life, facing it in its rugged realities and being hurt by it. I don't think there's any way you can go through this life without being somehow hurt from different quarters. Feeling things. Well, there is a way, but I mean there's not a sound way. A lot of people insulate themselves with booze or with drugs or with activities of various kinds, and they get a veneer there to war, or there's some kind of insulation to keep from facing life in its realities. That serves temporarily. A person that drowns his sorrows in a little gin or whatever will have temporary relief from them because he's out of it, you see, or she. But it usually the consequences are worse than the problem. And, of course, the letdown is the biggest difficulty. And that's true with the whole drug scene. No matter what one takes to allay their problems or troubles, it's going to wear off and it's going to be worse than before. So it's not a very good way to handle it. The best way is to face life head on and take the pain as it comes, live with it, and work it out. The measure of your capacity to handle those things will be the measure of your realization of life's realities. That is to say, if you expect too much out of life, you're going to hurt more. This is cynical, but of course life is worthy of cynicism. You see, so you bring Christ into the picture not to be your sugar daddy, is he? Not to be the someone who comes in and puts Curades on the hurts and so forth and so forth, but the one who has the capacity to help you get your head together and survive in the midst of this insane world. Most of us go through it stumblingly. We stumble through it. You know. I think most of us have lived enough. By the time we get to the other side of the hill, we have already realized that it's not going to be much different in the next 10 years or 20 years of our life. 10 years from now, you may do something more foolish than you did today. And you may think you're going to be 10 years from now, you're going to be 10 years wiser, but probably not. You learn something. You do well in some things. But I'm saying the human being is still subject to the ills of life. Now, I'm still dealing with this thing of suffering. And the Greek word here, I'm saying to you, has to do with sensitivity. The Christian has the capacity, because of Christ within, to face the realities of life and handle them in spite of the pain, rather than to have to use some kind of escape, rather than having to hide behind something. So now you have Christ to face it with. You learn how to face it squarely without escape techniques. And you learn how to be sensitive to others. The person that has insulated themselves against getting hurt may also be insensitive to people that are hurting. You see that? You insulate yourself so that you're not going to be hurt. You don't get close to people. Or you don't reach out to people because you don't want to be disappointed. Well, Paul is talking here about the matter of going through life with suffering. And he says that he rejoices in his sufferings on their behalf. Now, if Paul didn't have these people to care about, he would suffer much less. If you care about somebody, you're going to suffer. You can't avoid suffering if you care. Now, Paul cared about these people that he was ministering to. And he says, I have, besides all the decision-making and so forth, the care in my heart for the people. He said, who is hurt and I don't hurt, you see? And when the people around him were hurting, he hurt. A good shepherd he was in that respect. He cared for the sheep. Now, Jesus was the same, you see. He wept over Jerusalem. Jesus felt for the world he lived in. He knew it was always going to deal him a bad hand, but he felt for it anyway. Jesus did not expect anything out of life. He knew what was in the heart of man. In fact, there's a verse in John chapter 2 that says he did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he didn't put in too much weight on the people around him because he knew them too well. But that didn't keep him from caring about them. And he got on the hilltop there and wept over Jerusalem. He wept as he worked with the people. So Jesus felt he was willing to open himself to others to the degree that he participated in the hazard of hurting. And hurting is a hazard of this trade. You've got to be open to people, and therefore you've got to be hurt. It's hard not to get scar tissue there that insulates one from hurting. So Paul accepted suffering as part of his due or part of his expectation in life. But he went on to say, I fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now, what that probably means is that there was a certain road of suffering or affliction that was his lot. And he was in the process of filling up that tale of suffering, that is, that account of suffering in his own life. Jesus said, if you suffer with me, you will also reign with me. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you can't be hard against people. As much as you may be cynical about society, you have to keep from being hard about people. You've got to be open to them. That's where you will find Christ the most real, is in the valley of suffering. That's when all the veneer is off and all the baloney is out and all the gingerbread is off, and now you're down to the gut realities of life. When you're in the midst of suffering, you're at the reality level, and there's where you find Christ most present. I've just been working in the book on the passage where Jesus says that Jesus was troubled. The word that is used there means like the turbulence of the sea. And down inside of him, he was troubled, turbulent. He did not insulate himself with his divinity, you see. He could have, as God, walked on the earth and been perhaps oblivious to the feeling of humanity. But he accepted a role where he opened up his heart to the same sufferings that we have, the same hurts. And he had that turbulence. He lived that out. He understands your hurts because he was hurt. And you can imagine one of his disciples that was with him for several years being the one who turned him in, betrayed him. That would hurt. And Peter at the judgment hall saying he never knew him. You know, that would hurt if your best friend, if you can think of your best friend who would come to court sometime when you were up there for something and they'd say, oh, I never met that person, never saw him in my life, and yet they were your best friend. Would hurt, right? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:16 says that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points assaulted as we are. Remember, we used the word assaulted here a while ago. Was in all points assaulted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace for a timely help. Jesus went through all of this. He knows what it means to suffer at the hands of his friends and enemies alike. And he is therefore sensitive to us. Now, that word that we translate suffering, I said before, meant feeling, you see. Well, Jesus was not beyond feeling what we feel, and was unwilling to put a veneer on that would have kept him from suffering. So Paul has a life to live that includes its tale of suffering. The word tale in that sense means a toll, more or less, an accounting of suffering. He had his amount of suffering to go through that would emerge out of the kind of life he lived. And he said he was living out his days on the earth and filling up that which was lacking of these sufferings. Then he says, of which I have become a minister. Now, this word minister does not mean some highly respected cleric with starched collar and pillars of the community and so on. He was the word here means servant in the sense of somebody who ministers to your needs. Somebody like a diakonos would be someone like a waitress or a someone who serves, the bootblack, the gardener, the maid. These are servants. This is the kind of servant he's talking about, somebody who gives a cup of cold water or gives a service of some kind. Paul was about the business of ministering to the needs of the body. Now, his service was with the Word of God more than with material things, but it was still the same Spirit. He saw himself as an aid of Christ rather than as a professional cleric. In fact, in another place, he says, we're the offscouring of the earth. We're what goes into the trough when you hose down the corral, you see. It's easy off-scouring of the world, he says. The ministers of the day, the when you use the word minister in terms of reverend, well, I never use that title. I could. I have the credentials, but I never use it because it's stuffed shirt to me, and I don't use it at all. But the minister today, in the accepted sense of that word, is not a very well-thought-of person. By the people that need help, he's well thought of perhaps in the community. He's a professional, and he has respectability in the community, but he often in the community is looked upon in the same way that the salesman is looked at who's bringing encyclopedias to your door. You know, there's always a feeling you're going to get shafted. I don't like to use the title for myself because I don't like the image. I don't like the image of the clergyman today, the super salesman, who's got his hand out and who is looking down his long nose at people's foibles and follies, so forth. People are always on their guard when they know you're a minister in the accepted sense. They're always on their guard. They don't want to be themselves. And so I don't like to use the title because they misunderstand. I don't see myself as that kind of minister in the first place. I mean, I have a vastly different kind of operation, but still we are all lumped together in one group. But Paul was not a minister in this highly respected sense, but a servant in the sense of a bootblack, more or less. I've become a minister according to the stewardship of God which was given to me to fulfill the Word of God. Now, the word stewardship here is another one that has to be explained. It has to do with someone who was the manager of a household. But the household he's talking about was the vast estate of, let's say, a Roman senator who had his villa out on the edge of town or up in the hills. Hadrian had a villa way up in the hills above Rome. I visited it in the Villa d'Este, which is a filled with magnificent fountains and everything. So the emperors lived, and the senators often lived, far away from the rabble of the Roman barrios, where they lived off in the hills. And they had these large estates or villas, which would include quite a few holdings and might even include certain business interests, trading vessels or whatever, shipping, lots of interests that these households would have. Now, there's sometimes even a slave would be appointed as the steward of the household, and he would manage not just the immediate affairs of the home, but also the holdings of the one whom he served. And sometimes these would be slaves. Sometimes, of course, the Romans brought back as slaves people who had been themselves pretty high up in the countries that had been taken over. So a man might be very, very highly qualified to handle that business, but he's nevertheless a slave because he was captured in a Roman conquest. So this word, oikonomi, is a word that we get our word economy out of. And the steward, the word steward that I use to translate it, would mean then the one who sort of headed up the economic structure of that household. In other words, Paul had a stewardship from God. He had responsibility for a certain amount of God's work. In Paul's case, it represented the writing of many of these letters that became the New Testament. And it had to do with giving to the churches which were established in those days, the bodies of believers. He says, I fill up the sufferings of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Now, when we think of the word church, we think usually of a building on a corner somewhere. The word in Greek, however, the word that Paul uses here, translated church, is better translated by ekklesia, because that's a Greek word that means people called out to a common purpose. The elect, for example, might be a little closer to it. The people who were the initiated in that certain thing. Just as you might say that there would be a group of people in a society, a club, service club, which were the members of that club. They would be like this group. These people were called out to one purpose. It might be a political group. We're really referring to a grouping of people. Christ's body was a group of people called out not by political interest, but by God himself to be his followers. These are the elect, the initiated of the faith. And so Paul says that he is this is on behalf of the body of Christ, which is his elect, his called out ones. Now he says, of which I have become a minister. So Paul received from God the charge as a steward of the revelation of truth, a steward of God's revelation to these churches. I'm going to go on to read here. He says, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which is hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. I'm going to explain all of those words. From the ages, of course, from a time point of view, all through the course of time, there has been a mystery of what God was all about. The children of Israel did not know too much about God. They took their orders, so to speak, from the priests. And that was all. They just knew there was a God up there, but there wasn't a whole lot that they understood about him. Well, when Christ came, it opened up a whole new vista. Now God is going to be revealed to the people, the common people, in a much deeper and more open sense. And Paul was sort of a steward of that revelation. He was the agent through whom God made known to the churches the implications of Christ. the Gospels are sort of like the field study. Jesus going about among men, among people, teaching and doing miracles and so forth. And the epistles are rather the explanation of that field study, like the textbook. And so Paul explains the meaning of the cross, the crucifixion, the meaning of redemption and reconciliation. He explains these things in his letters. So he was God's appointed steward of the mysteries that had been hidden over the early ages and only ministered to the people through priests and prophets. Even then, the priests and prophets were not aware of all the things that Paul is telling us here about the meaning of God through Christ. Because so much of this there would not have been language to reveal it in the Old Testament. We understand it rather clearly because not so much of the language as because of the life of Jesus on the earth. Jesus lived out the revelation. We know more about God by what Jesus was and did than by the words that are said about God. Jesus used the illustrations of daily life, as sheep and vines and branches and people, brides and fig trees and everything else. You see, he used all these common illustrations. So God was revealed to us in ways we could get hold of it. But until Jesus came, that would not have been really possible for people to understand God at that level. Now, Paul is the one who takes this life of Jesus and the events of the Gospels and lifts them out and interprets them to us in terms of truth, of the word of truth, the Logos. They were hidden from the ages and the generations, the word generation here meaning tribes or groups of people, races perhaps, but now has been manifested to his saints. The word saint, I want to explain to you again, meaning the ones who are separated unto God, the sanctified. It's the basis of the word sanctify. Just as saint in the English language is the basis of the word, or is the noun form of the word sanctify. Now, when something is sanctified, even in English, it really means that it's set apart. The word sacred has something to do with it. So, for example, there are sacred religious objects that at least are called sacred. And when we use the word sacred of a particular object, what we basically mean, although it may not always carry that, but normally a sacred object means something that is special, is set apart. So in the Old Testament, you had the vessels of the temple or the tabernacle that were sanctified or sacred, that were set apart, and they should only be used for that purpose. There were vessels for handling the elements of the sacrifice and so forth that were not supposed to be used for anything else. In the time of Daniel, one of the kings, the son of Darius, Belshazzar, desecrated these vessels which had been captured from the taking of Jerusalem by having them brought into the banquet hall and drinking wine out of them. That was a desecration. There are many religious groups today that have certain sacred utensils, and it would be a great offense to them if someone would use those sacred utensils for something common. Whether they ought or ought not to have it that way is the way it is. The way it is. I'm not sure there's much in today's utensils that would carry the same weight that the old temple vessels did, but still, the principle is there. Now, this word saint, as used in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the noun form of the word sanctified, or set apart. So Paul writes to these churches, and he calls these people all saints. He says to the saints that are at Colossae, for example, or the saints that are at Ephesus. Now again, in our modern parlance, our modern usage, saint has come to mean some highly specialized person that has been beatified and set into a particular place. But in so doing, we have lost the word to the church. Because all of us should be called saints, because we are all set apart. not because we're any good, but because we have been touched by the blood of Christ and made holy to God. We are separated unto God. We do not belong to this world or to Satan. We belong to God. Sometimes the vessels are not used properly, but that doesn't any the less mean they're sacred to God. The moment you become a Christian, the moment you take Christ into your heart, you become a saint. You become separated unto God. So that you are no longer a part of this world as such. You are now something special. But you live in the world. That's why Jesus says we're in the world but not part of the world. We're different. Not because we're any better than people in the world, but because we are God's. Now he tries to help us conduct ourselves in ways that may show that we are part of his family. They're worthy of him. He says, walk worthily of your calling. But that's an instruction to us. It's not a condition of salvation. It's something that God wants us to do, to be just like you want your own children. If you have a family, you want your children to be respectful of the family name and not do things that will bring reproach on it. God does not want his people to do things that will bring reproach on his name. But that's not a condition of salvation. You have his name if you take his spirit into you, you see, if you ask for his spirit to come in. He's there. Now, I've said before, it's one thing to take a person out of the world. It's quite another thing to get the world out of the person. It's hard to get rid of some of the trappings that we bring with us into the kingdom. And the Lord puts up with a lot of things with us that he'd rather not have to put up with, but he does anyway. But we're still members of his body, and so we are. Every one of you in this room is entitled to be called a saint, no matter what any cleric may have to say about that, any clergyman. So Paul has been given the charge of being a steward to this body of believers who are called variously the body of Christ or the bride of Christ or the saints. It all means the same thing, refers to the same group of people.